John 19:25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister and Mary, the wife of Cleophas or Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus was performing wonders and signs, it captivated people's attention. Like a magnet, he drew the masses to him. When he was feeding them with loaves of bread and fishes, as he miraculously multiplied those things to feed them, hey, thousands were there to take it in. And so in the early part of his ministry, signs and wonders happening, the crowd was swelling, thousands were observing. But then as his ministry progresses, when he gets into his more intense kinds of teachings, the crowd shrinks numerically. No longer are there thousands following him, but it's reduced seemingly to hundreds. And from there, 70 out of those hundreds choose to really be engaged in service and to be going out and sharing the gospel of the kingdom. So we see an interesting numerical dynamic happening from thousands who were scarfing on the miracles to hundreds that were taking in the more intensive teachings to 70 who were really actively engaged in serving. From there, out of the 70, there were only 12 that left everything to follow him. And out of that 12, there were only 3 in that inner circle where he was most intense and most intimate. That is on the Mount of Transfiguration where he was talking about his death. In the Garden of Gethsemane where he was praying so intensely that he was bleeding. So we go from thousands to hundreds that took in the teachings, to 70 that were involved in serving, to 12 that left everything, to 3 that were in the inner circle, but then it reduces still further to 1. 1 disciple at the foot of the cross on the hill called Calvary. Only 1 disciple, John. The others, they were scattered. It was too intense, too demanding, too dangerous. You see, by associating with Jesus as he was being crucified, their own lives would be placed in jeopardy, and they scattered, you see. Only 1, the Apostle John, was at the foot of the cross. Only 1 man. Now, there were 4 women there. That interests me. 1 man, only 1 had the energy, only 1 expended the effort, only 1 made the move to be there when Jesus was pinned to the tree. But 4 women, we are told, were at the foot of the cross. Oh, it was not easy for them to be there either. Their lives would also be in jeopardy. It was not easy for Mary to watch her son convulsing on the cross, or for Mary's sister, Salome, to see what was happening on that tree with curses being hurled at him and blood flowing freely from him and spit running down all over him. It wasn't easy for them. But these 4 women, lovers of the Lord, followers of his, were there at the foot of the cross, no matter how great the price, no matter how deep the pain. 4 women. Praise the Lord for women who pay the price, who make the effort to be there. But where were the men? Why only 1? Where are the men? Where are the men in Applegate Fellowship? Where are the men in the Rogue Valley in this Christian community? Where are the men when it takes a little bit of pain or costs a bit of a price to be with the Lord? Where are the men? Why is it that the women are seen at the foot of the cross? Where are the men? Oh, well, we've got bills to pay. Faucets to fix. The 49ers are on. We know it all anyway. Where are the men in this third service of Applegate Fellowship? Where are the men who will expend the energy and pay the price to get serious about following Jesus Christ? Where are the men? John was the apostle of love. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Love bears all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails. Where are the men who are lovers of the Lord, who will bear all things, endure all things, and not fail him in what his calling is? It's interesting to me that if you hold an intense meeting or call for a time of intercession or get real serious about things spiritual, the women will show up more readily oftentimes than the men. This ought not to be. But I understand it, for you see, women innately have a greater spiritual sensitivity to spiritual things than men do, innately. That's a general principle. They're just more tender towards the Lord. They're more oftentimes hungry for the Lord. Four women at the foot of the cross, only one man. Women are designed in such a way there's just this sensitivity to His Spirit and hunger for His presence, often in a greater way than what men generally feel. If that be the case, you say, John, why aren't women pastoring and leading the church? Where are the men? Let's let the women do it. Well, Paul says there in his writing to his protege Timothy, when it comes to leadership, authority, and teaching ministry, Paul says, I do not allow a woman to teach to usurp authority over the man. And then he gives the reason why. He says the reason is because the woman was deceived, speaking of Eve, and not the man. Why was she deceived? Satan came to her in the Garden of Eden and deceived her in her desire to be more spiritual. He didn't say to Eve, hey honey, here's some cocaine, have a snort. Or he didn't come to Eve and say, check out the latest issue of Playgirl. Didn't do that. He said, Eve, do you want to be more spiritual? In the day that you eat of that fruit, man, your eyes will be opened. You'll be more like God. You'll be more spiritual. And Eve succumbed to that temptation to be more spiritual. Adam, on the other hand, he knew exactly what was happening. And when he fell by eating the forbidden fruit, when he bombed out in the Garden of Eden, the ultimate Adam bomb, the fallout is still being felt to this day. When Adam bombed out, he knew exactly what was coming down. He knew exactly what was going on. He wasn't deceived. He just chose to sin. Paul the Apostle says, but the woman was deceived. in her desire for spirituality, in her sensitivity, she then has a vulnerability to get caught up in things spiritually that might not be right on. The Word of God said, don't eat of that tree. But Satan tricked her in saying, hey, you'll be more spiritual if you do. Okay, she said as she took a bite and chomped it down. You see, men and women, we need each other in the body of Christ. Do you know that? Women have this sensitivity, this passion for the Lord, this ability to express their heart more fully oftentimes. And in their beauty, I liken them to a champagne glass, a wine goblet, crystal, delicate and beautiful. And they make the table oh so sparkly and so special. The men, we don't have that same delicacy and sensitivity and beauty, but neither are we as vulnerable to some of these attacks. We're not like a champagne goblet, we're like a A&W root beer mug. Just kind of clunky and ugly and just kind of sit there, but nonetheless, we don't necessarily experience that same kind of vulnerability, so we need each other. For that reason, Paul says, the men, the clunks, are to be in the place of leadership because they're not going to be as swayed by these temptations for spirituality that are contrary sometimes to the Lord's Word. On the other hand, the men desperately need the women because they're so clunky. We need each other. We work together, you see, in perfect harmony. I thank the Lord for you women. I know that many of the praisers and prayer warriors are from that category. I know that many of the husbands are here today with us because you made them. I know that. And I thank the Lord for the sisters in the family, the sisters in the body of Christ, how necessary they are, what beauty they add. And here we see these four women. Now, one of these gals particularly interests me. We read of these four women that were there at the cross. We read that one of them is identified as being Jesus' mother's sister. Her name, we know from other passages, is Salome. She was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Interesting lady, Salome was. She had two boys who became disciples of Jesus in Jesus' circle of 12. Those two boys, James and John, when Jesus saw them come and called them as disciples, he nicknamed them Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, the thunder brothers. And the reason he called them Boanerges is because of their personality, their temperament. You see, for example, when the Samaritans weren't very open to Jesus' ministry, it was James and John, the thunder boys, that said, Lord, let's call down fire and blast them. Let's do it, Lord. You and me, let's bring down fire. Ah, Boanerges. Thunder, fire. But an interesting thing happened. Because as these thunder boys hung out with Jesus over a 3-year period of time, they went through a remarkable transformation. John became soft and tender and loving. He was the one who was on the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper. He was the one who was closest to his heart. John became the apostle of love. 1 John talks more about love than any other single book in the Bible. What happened? Man, when you hang out with the Lord, guess what happens? You just become more like the Lord. Forget New Year's resolutions. Let me encourage you in a New Year relationship with Jesus Christ. Hang out with Him and watch what happens. Things begin to change in your personality, in your character. You just start going through this transformation, you see. So here is John now and James transformed. They're changed because they're spending time with the Lord. Interesting story. Matthew chapter 20 tells us about it. Salome, one time, approaches Jesus. You see, Salome not only had her two sons, James and John, in the apostolic band, but she herself was part of a group of women who followed the Lord and ministered to the practical needs of the disciples and of Jesus. They would follow behind the apostolic company, and they would just help them out practically, and Salome was part of that group of ladies. Well, in one instance, Salome goes up to Jesus, and it says she begins to worship Him and desired of Him. Interesting. She starts to worship and desired, which means she had a request. How often that's a mistake that I make, that I see others around me making from time to time too. We worship the Lord. Lord, we are here to worship You. Here we are on Friday night, Lord. Thy loving kindness is better than life. I come to Thee, O Lord. Here I am Tuesday morning at 6:30. Bless the Lord, O my soul. I'm here on Sunday and Sunday night. Get it, Lord? I'm worshiping. Blessing upon You and love to You and worship, Lord, for You. And by the way, I have a request. We do that. Lord, I've been here four times this week. Now, listen, I've got some bills that are stacking up. Lord, I'm worshiping. Now, Lord, my marriage really needs help. Lord, I've been worshiping. Oh, now, Lord, please open that door for me vocationally. Or, Lord, this ministry needs to take off or open up. We subtly fall into this error of bringing worship to the Lord that we might soften Him up and then slip in our request. I don't know why we do that. It's insane, like the Lord doesn't know what we're doing. Like we're really pulling a fast one on Him. He knows exactly what our intentions are. How much better it is when we become like the wise men. Remember the Magi from the East? They traveled across a desertous region, a great journey. They came bringing gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh to Jesus, who was a young child, a toddler. By the time they get there, He's probably a year and a half or so. They journeyed a long way. And they get there, and they open up their gold and frankincense and myrrh, and it says they bowed down and worshipped Him. Now, as they worshipped Him, Jesus, as a 1.5-year-old, could do nothing for them. He couldn't help them monetarily. He couldn't help them vocationally. He couldn't do anything for them. They didn't come to manipulate Him. They didn't come for manipulation. They simply came for adoration. They didn't come to get something from Him. They came just to give to Him because of who He is, not what He could do. It's an exciting thing when you find yourself or when you see others begin to worship the Lord just because of who He is, not because the bills are stacking up or the marriage is going bad, not because the body physically is breaking down or the job is looking bad. You just come and say, Lord, I'm here because of who You are, period. You're the King of Kings. You're the Creator of all things. and I'm here to worship you. Well, Salome at this point does what we often do. She worshiped him and then desired of him. And Jesus looked at her and said, what do you desire? I know why you're here. And Salome said, well, since you're asking. She says, Lord, this is my request, that in the kingdom, one of my sons could be at your right hand and one of my sons could be at your left hand. Positions of prominence and prestige and power. Lord, one on your right and one on your left. And Jesus looked at Salome, and I think he had a look of love on his face, and perhaps gently shaking his head. He said these words, you know not what you ask. And then he began to talk about the cup of suffering that he would drink from. Salome didn't understand perhaps why he answered that way, why he didn't grant her request. But now we see Salome, this same Salome, at the foot of the cross with the three other ladies. And no doubt she sees Jesus there, and it must hit her like a bolt of lightning from heaven. She must be just amazed as she remembers, I prayed, I asked him that one of my sons would be on his right hand and the other on his left. And now I see him on the cross, and on his right hand is crucified a thief. On his left hand is crucified another criminal, suffering, dying. And I asked such a thing. Lord, let my boys be on your right hand and your left hand. No doubt it must have hit her. It must have haunted her. No wonder she must have thought that Jesus said, you don't know what you ask. And then talked about the cup of suffering that he would take. You see, gang, a lot of us are in the same place of Salome, where we have offered worship, we're back to church, we're in the place of praise, and by the way, why we're here, Lord, here's our need. Physically, financially, maritally, emotionally, vocationally, whatever it might be, Lord, here's our need. And sometimes the Lord looks at us and lovingly shakes his head and say, you don't know what you're asking. And then he doesn't do what we were requesting, what we were claiming, what we were believing for. And what do? If things don't work out, we turn our backs in rebellion. Well, I gave him a shot and he didn't come through, so no more church. And we walk away in rebellion. Or we shrug our shoulders in apathy. Oh boy, he never comes through for me. Here I worshiped and then I prayed and it's not happening. Forget Wednesday night. That'll teach him. We perhaps turn our back in rebellion or shrug our shoulders in apathy, or maybe we just wring our hands in anxiety saying, oh boy, why isn't he coming through? Where is he? I've been praying about this and I've been believing the Lord for it and it's not happening and I'm getting a little bit upset and nervous and tense. And we wonder. But Salome there, what did she see? The one who previously nodded his head and said, you don't understand what you're asking, and did not grant her what she hoped to hear. Now she must have been marveling. Oh, Lord. For you who perhaps have a tendency to turn your back because you think the Lord doesn't care or hear, go to the cross and look at his back. It was stripped by that cat of nine tails, that flagellum, that whip. see the scars. See the lashes, the marks that are left on his back, and realize he did it with you in mind. Not just for the world in general, but for you. He was thinking about you. He was dying for you. His back was whipped because he's in love with you. He loves you. What Paul's saying is true. He loves you, you personally, so much that he bared his back. How can we turn our back? You who shrug your shoulders. Oh, well, he doesn't answer my prayer. He doesn't care about my situation. Look at his shoulders, and you'll see slivers that came from that wooden beam, the cross that was placed thereon, as he marched with that cross on his shoulders and fell under the weight thereof on his way to a hill called Calvary. He was going in place of you, and he was going because he loved you and loves me. How can we shrug our shoulders in apathy, saying, oh well? For you who wring your hands in anxiety, well, the bills are mounting and it's not happening and I'm getting upset and worried and I can't trust him. Look at those hands of his. And you'll see the prints where nails pierced them as he was pinned to the tree. Opening up everything, saying, I love you, man. Can't you trust me? Won't you trust me? When you, like Salome, really see Jesus on the cross dying for you, you won't be so prone to wring your hands in anxiety or shrug your shoulders in apathy or turn your back in rebellion. But like Salome, you'll say, wow. Lord, even when you don't answer in the way that I thought you should, it's right. Because if you loved me enough to die for me, I know that I can trust you with my life and my requests completely. And if you say I don't know what I'm asking, then I'm just going to leave it right there and trust you. You see, I've had the privilege now of walking with the Lord for 35 years. You say, I thought you were only 25. Nope, I'm not. Nobody's saying that. I've had that privilege of walking with the Lord for 35 years now. And I can begin to look back and I can see so clearly where I went to the Lord and said, now, Lord, I'm believing you for this. I fasted and prayed about it. I know it must be your will. Come on now, Lord. I've worshiped you. I believe in you. And now I'm presenting this opportunity for you, Lord, to just be blessed. Here it is, Lord. But I've seen where on time after time after time, he's lovingly shaken his head and said, you don't know what you're asking, John. Oh, I can't tell you how bad I wanted to succeed as a freshman at Del Mar High School. When spring came, I went to Coach Dyer, the track coach, and said, I want to run for you, coach. I want to be a two-miler. He looked at me, a freshman weighing about 170 pounds, and thought that was a little odd. That's pretty big for a freshman. A two-miler? Oh, your brother. Yeah, my brother. You see, Dave, 6 years older than me, he was a great two-miler at Del Mar, the high school I went to. Had a bunch of records and all kinds of medals on his sweater, and Dave was an excellent two-miler. And I wanted to be like Dave. And so when I showed up, I said, Coach, yeah, like Dave. Well, he said, if you can be half as good as your brother, you'll be a help to the team. So I went out, got my little shorts and a little shirt and my spikes and all of that. And I began to run with the guys, the distance guys. And man, I hated it. I can't tell you how much I hated practice. After every practice in that first week, truly, I headed straight to the locker room with an urge to regurge. It was terrible. I mean, it was sick. I was always coming in last in practices, and I was having a terrible time with it, but I was determined to do it, you know, to follow in my brother's footsteps. And the first meet came around against Lee High School. We needed 5 2-milers. Only 5 2-milers were trying out. I was number 5. So I was excited. Well, now I can maybe show my stuff and maybe I can pull off a surprising next to the last place finish and impress Coach Dyer, and maybe I can do something. And there in that week before the first meet, I came down with a cold that developed into double pneumonia. They put me in the hospital in isolation for 10 days and I'm there in isolation because I had all kinds of lung problems and staph infections, and people that came in to see me had to wear these like space outfits and all of that. And I'm laying there day after day, and Tom McKee, my youth pastor, he comes in and he's there to pray with me. And I say, Tom, I just know that the Lord, I just know He wants to heal me. And I know that I'm going to be out there on the track and I'm going to be running, and I know I can do it. Pray that I can get back out there real quick. And so Tom and I prayed, and bless his heart, we prayed real intensely. And I kept on praying. And then came in Dr. Belogorsky. And Dr. Belogorsky, he says, well, John, we're going to release you. I said, great, doctor. I got to get back out with the team. He said, not so fast. He said, your lungs are a mess. They're all scarred up and messed up, and you're not going to run for a long, long time. I said, doctor, you watch. I'm going to run. He said, no, you're not. I said, yes, I am. Well, I went out and talked to Coach Dyer and said, Coach, I'm back. And he said, where's your medical release? And I said, well, my doctor won't give me one. He said, you're not going to run. Ah, oh, bummer, Coach. And I really believed that the Lord was going to so heal my lungs to allow me to get back out on that track and get going, man. But it didn't happen. Coach, do I have to go back into sixth period PE? You see, if you weren't on the team, you had to go back into PE. Can I just hang out here with the guys? Oh, yeah, sure, John, you can hang out. Great. A couple days passed. I was watching the high jumpers and the pole vaulters and wandered out of the bowl. Our high school had a bowl, and wandered on up the path to the top field where the discus throwers were throwing. And I turned to John Knapp, who was a senior. Hey, can I try that, John? Sure. He handed me one of those plates, and I picked it up and I threw it. And it was kind of fun. And he then began to tell me some things about technique and showed me a few tricks, and I really enjoyed it. I loved it, as a matter of fact. It was great. Hey, Coach, can I just throw the discus? Sure, John, we can use you in that. And so I would throw the discus that year, and it came real easily. By the time I was a sophomore, I set our league record. And by the time I was a senior, I had a whole bunch of awards and records for throwing a platter, and it was great. I mean, it's springtime, you know, the sun is shining, the grass is green, and discus throwers, it's the greatest event in the world as far as I'm concerned. You get the discus and you turn and you throw it, you fire that baby, then you watch it sail. And you walk out there and pick it up and you talk to the boys and tell a few jokes and just enjoy the sun. You wear your sunglasses, you know, and you go back in the ring and take a throw or two more. And you know, and in the meanwhile, the guys down below in the bowl, the runners, they're dying. They're running and spinning, you know, and dying and dying. It was the funnest thing for me, man. And we used to stand at the fence and look down at the runners and yell out to them, you know, with our sunglasses on and throw the old discus. And it was a total joy. And then I had the opportunity from there to have my college schooling bill totally paid because I threw a plate. I threw this wooden platter. And the university that I went to, Biola, said, well, you know, if you'll throw for us, we'll pay all your expenses. Really? Yeah. Great. Got to travel around the country throwing the platter. And when I got to Biola, because I was a platter thrower, they gave me a special card that allowed me to go into the cafeteria at any hour and eat as much as I wanted. I was 255 pounds. Us weight men, you know, the shot putters and the other discus thrower, man, we just used to go in the cafeteria and scarf down, and then we'd go out and watch the runners. It was fabulous. You go in the weight room for a while, you know, and you pump some iron and, you know, talk, and then go in the sauna and sit for an hour and throw the platter. I highly recommend that event for any of you younger guys. And I can remember when I was back at one of the meets in Arkansas, in the Nationals there. I can remember truly just sitting there as my name was about to be called to take my throw. And I just kind of flashed over the whole experience real quick. And I thought, Lord, you're so good. Here you said no when I asked you and believed you and expected you to heal. You said, you don't know what you're asking, John. I got a better way for you that'll be much more in accordance with your body. Forget the running. Throw the platter. You're pretty good with platters. And I was overwhelmed, truly. I can remember that in Arkansas there. I was just, Lord, you're so good to me. All I can eat, no college bills, seeing the country, good friends. Oh, Lord, you're so good to me because you didn't answer my prayer. I'm so thankful. But that was down the road from my freshman year in high school. Yesterday, as I was sharing earlier, we had this conference up on the mountaintop. Oh, I wish everybody could have participated who has an interest in Bible study. But it was so rich for me anyway. But quite frankly, I was real pooped. We taught, like I say, 9-10 hours of sessions on eschatology. And when I was done, I was bone tired. It was 6 o'clock in the evening about, and I got on the phone and said, Tammy, I'm totally exhausted. My body just hurts. And I'm just going to crash here. She said, great, I'm going to bring you up a change of clothes, which you can thank her for. And just go ahead and crash. And so I just crashed there in the cabin and didn't wake up. I just sort of sacked out there. I had a dream that I was a muffler, and I woke up exhausted. I was really tired, truly. Well, when the alarm went off this morning, I got up, and an amazing thing happened. I was walking around the mountaintop, and some cars were starting to pull in here for first service. I was looking at the cars coming and just walking around the facility up top, and I just marveled. I found my eyes clouding up. Lord, you're so good. What you have given us to use in this mountaintop, and what's happening down below, and what took place this weekend, you're so good. But you know what? It's because
15 years earlier, he shook his head at a prayer that I was making intensely and said, "Johnny, you don't know what you're asking." You see, when I was 22, having graduated from college and having taught for a year up at Twin Peaks, up at a Bible school, my brother Dave and I got together, and the same guy that's a two-miler, and Dave and I were talking and thought, you know, let's join together and start a church in San Jose. Now, Dave's sort of my mirror image opposite from me. He's the runner. I'm the discus thrower. He was a Marine Corps sergeant in Vietnam. At that time, I was part of the Jesus movement down in Southern California, wearing sandals and holy Levi's and all of that. So we're sort of opposite, and we thought at that point, yeah, great. Dave, you're a military man, you're a suit and tie kind of dude, and you'll preach and do your thing. And when Dave preached, he stood behind a pulpit and read a typewritten manuscript and did it very well. But it was very formal. And me, at that time, I had real long hair and lived in t-shirts and Levi's and would sit on a stool when I taught. And so he would take Sunday morning and teach from the pulpit, and I would take Sunday night and clear the stage area. And it was real interesting what happened in that little church there in San Jose. In the morning, one kind of person would come with that whole mentality. In the evening, all the weirdos would show up. And the idea was that there should be a blending of these two groups, but it just didn't happen. We really had two churches going, and it wasn't healthy, and it wasn't really working. And I can remember with fastings, I can remember all-night prayer sessions that me and a fellow named John Peterson would have. We prayed for the Lord to work in a way to merge those two groups, to bless that ministry. Lord, this has got to be your will, that this thing would take off, that this thing would be blessed, that this thing would work out. And we prayed, and it didn't happen in the way that we thought. Well, after about 8 months, I got a call from a couple in Applegate, Oregon, a place I had never even heard of. And they said, "Hey, we've been listening to your tapes that you've been recording down in San Jose." And I didn't even know our tapes were getting out of San Jose. "And we'd like you to come up and just teach us for a weekend about some of these things." Okay. And so I came up and taught a group there for a weekend and went back to San Jose and prayed some more. "Lord, make this thing happen here in San Jose." And was getting very frustrated about why it wasn't happening. The group called back and said, "Can you come again?" And so we went up a second time and moved up shortly thereafter. I thought when I moved up, okay, Lord, you're just not answering our prayer in San Jose the way that we're requesting. So I'll go to Applegate for 6 months or a year and then come back to California. That was 15 years ago. I'm still here. And I just marvel as I just stick around. Lord, look what you're doing. People's love for you and love for each other and their hunger for the word and the baptisms and the music and the worship and the retreats and all. Oh, wow. That's why my eyes were welling with tears this morning. Thank you, Lord, for saying no to my prayer 15 years ago. You see, gang, because I've had a few years under my belt, and you're saying a few meals over your belt, but because I've had a few years under my belt now, I can tell you this. The Lord always does what's best, even when you don't see it for a year or two or five. You look back and you start to see how he's worked, even when he was saying, "Oh, John, you don't know what you're asking." And like Salome, I slap my forehead and say, "How could I have been so silly, Lord, demanding or claiming or believing for that thing?" Now I see, Lord, that that wasn't your perfect plan at all. You had something much better in mind. You're so good that you would just lovingly shake your head and say, "No, you don't understand what you're asking." I speak to you, to a lot of you, as an older brother, having had more years in the Lord, saying, you look back and you see that he works perfectly. You don't see that when you're in the middle of it. You might get mad and turn your back in rebellion, shrug your shoulders in apathy, or wring your hands in anxiety. But when you get down the road, you see, Lord, righteous and true are your judgments, your decisions. And you say, "Well, John, that might be your experience, but I'm not sure it's going to be mine." If you won't take the word of my experience, better still, climb the hill called Calvary and see Jesus on the cross, like Salome did. And then, I challenge you to be bitter, or questioning, or anxious. You can't, not if you really see Jesus on the tree. You can't be. Such love, oh Lord, I gotta trust you. One more verse and then we're done. So Paul the Apostle says this. In Philippians, he says, be anxious for nothing. Don't wring your hands. Don't fret. Don't be uptight. Be anxious for nothing. But, he says, in everything with prayer and supplications with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. In other words, pray about everything. Let your requests be made known to God. Pray about everything, but be anxious about nothing. Pray about everything, be anxious about nothing, and be thankful for anything. That's the key. Pray about everything, be anxious about nothing, and be thankful for anything, because you will see that what he does, even if it's different than what you requested, ultimately it's going to be the best. You watch, you wait, you'll see, it's true. So Paul here says to hand wringers and shoulder shruggers and back turners, don't be anxious. Be anxious about nothing. Pray about everything and be thankful for anything. It's going to be the right thing if you'll just give it to me and leave it with me. Well, Paul then said, and the peace of God that passes understanding will fill your hearts and your minds and keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You'll just be at peace. Lord, I don't understand what's going on, but I trust you. I can't see where this is heading, but I believe in you because of the tree, because of Calvary. For God proved his love for us, Romans 5:8 says, in that while we were what? Still sinners, Christ died for us. When did Jesus die for you? When you were a rebel, when you were a sinner, when you could care less about him. He said, I love you, I'm going to die for you. If he did that then, don't you know he loves you now? If he paid that price for you then, can't you trust him today? You know that he's going to only do what's best for you. The cross of Calvary proves it. An experience will verify it. You'll see. Let's pray. Certainly, Lord, we can trust you. You have proven worthy of our trust because of what you did for us on Calvary. Perhaps, Lord, bunches of us are like Salome, worshiping that we might bring our request. And then perhaps wondering why you're not doing it. May this be a day, Lord, right now, when we hear your word and sense your heart and rest in your love. Father, I now ask for any that are particularly burdened or even bitter, that this might be a moment in which they would just make their request and rest. They would just trust in you, Jesus, truly. With heads bowed, just respecting privacy of people around you, I want to pray for those who say, you know, John, that's exactly what I need to hear today. Because quite frankly, I've been being pretty anxious about why the Lord isn't answering what I think is a valid request. And I've been struggling. But today I hear his heart. I see the cross. And I just want to be filled right now with that peace. Could I have the privilege of praying with you? Would you lift your hand up right now and just keep it up if that's applicable to you? Just lift it up and keep up your hand. I want to agree with you in prayer because Jesus taught us that when there's agreement, things happen. Father, for these sisters, for these brothers whose hands are reaching up, oh Lord, let them feel and sense and know that your loving hand is reaching down to them. And let them know, Lord, of your love. Let them sense and see in the Spirit the scar in your hand and know they can trust you with whatever situation that they're struggling with. Should you say yes to those requests, or should you say no, or should you say later? I pray, Lord, that they would just trust you without reservation. And fill them with your peace, Lord. And let them see the cross and really have a peace in their hearts. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Thank you, Lord. Amen.